Let's open our Bibles together to Acts chapter 15 this morning. Acts 15. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we have free Bibles we'd like to give you. Just slip up your hand and the ushers will be glad to bring you one. There is no message of greater importance than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is our eternal hope. And it is this gospel and our adherence to it which is the basis of unity for believers. It is what we believe about Christ, what we believe about His person, what we believe about His work, and how He alone can save us, that unites a wide variety of people from different backgrounds, different stations in life, to love the same Savior and therefore love one another. Now, we saw this a couple weeks ago as we witnessed the Holy Spirit's intentional display of missionary direction to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The basis of this call is the work of Christ on behalf of all who will be saved, both Jew and non-Jew. So, though the Messiah, our Savior, was promised to the Jewish people, and brought to us through the Jewish people, where we were last time in the book of Acts, made it very clear that God is taking the gospel in a very intentional way to the Gentiles, to all the nations, to all ethnic groups on earth. This gospel unity is beautifully described in Ephesians 3. Where we learn of God's long ago plan to bring the nations of the world together into one, both Jew and Gentile. Paul wrote about this. He called it the mystery of Christ. And he said this, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel," he says, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." It was for this gospel that the Apostle Paul was willing to suffer so much. And until his dying day, he warned the church that we would always be in a war. We would always be in a battle for the purity of this precious gospel. Until Jesus comes again, the church will fight against the forces which seek to destroy it and undermine the gospel of grace. And throughout the New Testament, you see two of the most common ways that Satan seeks to destroy local churches. Both come from within the church. The first is division. And the second is doctrine. When people are divisive, the enemy gains a foothold in people's hearts, especially those who are naive. And when Christ's diminishing doctrine is spread among God's people, the sheep are harmed and God is grieved. Therefore, we must remain vigilant. But in our vigilance for the truth, we must also strive to grow in grace. And this is true of all of us, especially a church like ours, one that has been, from the day of its founding, been committed to biblical teaching, to the gospel. Sometimes those of us who love the gospel and love Christ and love doctrinal truth can err and lack grace. And so what we ought to be always striving for is to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. And it's interesting, when you come to Acts 15, there is a massive controversy about the gospel. But the way in which it is handled is a beautiful display of a vigilant commitment to the truth, but also a commitment to grace. And may the Lord help us to grow in all of those areas at the same time. So here we are in Acts 15, and it's 1 year now after the first missionary journey, and the church at Antioch is now facing a crisis. And the crisis placed the gospel in jeopardy. And Acts 15 records it for us. And this account brings to our mind two important warnings. That's what I want you to see in Acts 15 this morning. Two important warnings concerning the gospel. Number one, beware of people who distort the gospel by adding works. Beware of people, or teachers, you could say, beware of people who distort the gospel by adding works. Let's see this unfold. Verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So basically, they were saying that in order for a Gentile to be saved, he must first become a Jew. So they saw what happened earlier when the Holy Spirit came and massive quantities of Gentiles were being saved, and Peter had his vision to go and visit Cornelius as Gentile, and Peter had his own sanctification that needed to take place and understanding the purposes of God. So it's okay that God is saving the Gentiles, but now we're not quite sure how fully they should be accepted. So, you know, we're okay with God saving people who are different than us, but we're not quite sure how much we really want to hang around with them. So here they are saying, okay, well, God is saving the Gentiles, but for them to be fully accepted, they need to become a Jew in practice. Now, was this serious? At first glance, you might think, oh, that's not such a big deal. I mean, people are always adding stuff to Christ for salvation. So, you know, it is a big deal. Because the purity of the gospel of grace is at stake here. So there's this debate that arises. Paul and Barnabas says they had no small dissension and debate with them, these Judaizers. That's a really kind way of saying there was a major conflict with these false teachers. And Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So they decided, okay, let's deal with this, and let's deal with this in an official apostolic kind of way. And so if Acts 15 is known as the chapter of the Jerusalem Council, it's the very first big church council of the known leaders of the church at that time. And so being sent on their way by the church, verse 3 says, they travel south about 250 miles from Antioch to Jerusalem. They pass through Phoenicia, Samaria, which is a challenge in and of itself. Okay, historically, Samaritans are half-breeds. They came into existence in the time of the captivity in the Old Testament. Faithful, loyal, conservative Jews would have nothing to do with a Samaritan. They would never travel through Samaria, but always around it. And so they were sent on their way, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and this brought great joy to all the brothers. So believers along the way were getting excited about what God was doing among the Gentiles. And so then they arrived in Jerusalem, verse 4, and they testified to the church what had happened on that first missionary journey. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, so these are Pharisaical Christians. They're believers, the text says, but they acted more like Pharisees. So they were believers who added all kinds of man-made laws and preferences to the gospel. And they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So these were believers in Christ, but they were goofed up on the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They didn't quite understand that in the New Covenant, Jesus has fulfilled the Old. And so they wanted to put these new believers back under the law of Moses. And so the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Surely he's referring there to the vision he received from God in his visit with Cornelius. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us," referencing the day of Pentecost in the first part of the book of Acts, where primarily a Jewish audience received the Holy Spirit. And God made no distinction between us and them, verse 9, having cleansed their hearts by faith. "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Peter's saying, why in the world? You know Jewish history, people. You understand that since the very time that God gave us the law, we could not keep it. We could not meet up to the standard, which, by the way, is one of the purposes of the law, according to the book of Galatians. It is a tutor that leads us to Christ. The purpose of the Old Testament law was not to save anyone. It wasn't even to sanctify anyone. It was to prove you could not, if given 10 trillion lifetimes, ever save yourself. The purpose of the law was to slay the sinner's conscience and drive them to Jesus. So Peter's saying, why in the world would you put these people who now know the freedom that belongs to those in Christ back under the law? Why would you place on their shoulders an unbearable burden, an unbearable yoke that they can never keep? "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." See, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it was so crucial in these early days of the church for them to get the gospel right. And so the doctrinal correction that's being brought here is that circumcision and law-keeping is not required for salvation, because salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ. It's not based upon our works. Our salvation is based upon Christ's work. And what freedom that brings to us as sinners, right? I mean, we all know how often we fail the Lord and we sin against Him in thought and word and deed. And to just know that our salvation is not at all contingent upon our works, but is totally dependent upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal that the apostles and elders dealt immediately with this situation? Well, let's turn to the book of Galatians in order to understand this more fully. Galatians, we begin in chapter 1. The purpose of the book of Galatians was to instruct believers who were being brought back under the law by Judaizers. In other words, people who had come to faith in Christ but wanted the best of both worlds, so to speak, in their minds. They wanted Jesus and the freedom that He brought, but they also wanted the law, and they also wanted the self-righteousness and pride that fills the heart of the Pharisee. And so in Galatians chapter 1, we read these amazing words of, they're startling words. You can just feel the passion in the apostle's heart when he writes in verse 6, "I am astonished or bewildered that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So this wasn't just a little different slant on the gospel. Well, there's just a little different nuance with these guys. No, this is a different gospel. Not that there is another one. Verse 7, there really is no other. I mean, gospel means good news, so there's only one good news from God. Everything else is really bad news. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, which is very strong language. It means let him be damned forever. I mean, that is how serious the apostle viewed a false gospel. Beware of people who distort the gospel by adding works. That's what Paul is saying. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, which is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, then let him be accursed. Let him be damned forever. That is shocking. Really serious stuff. Well, turn the page to chapter 3. Here is another startling sentence or two. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Who has deceived you? Who has fooled you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Let me ask you just one question, Galatians, Galatian believers in Christ. Let me ask you one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Okay, that would be like me standing before you and saying, "Oh, you foolish Cornerstonians." Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive salvation by the works, by your works? Or did you receive it by faith? Are you so foolish, verse 3? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And it's that passage is so convicting for all of us because, let's face it, there's a little Pharisee in every one of us. There really is. There's a little bitty Pharisee, well, maybe bigger in some. Pharisee in every one of us. There's a little bit of Pharisee in each one of us that wants to somehow take a little bit of credit for the work of grace that God has done in us. There's a little bit of Pharisee in every one of us that wants to look down our nose at those who are different than we are and forget that there is salvation provided by God for all peoples one way through Christ. And that is what unifies us. You go on in chapter 3, for verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Okay, so you want to go back under the law, believer? You want to go back under the law? You want to be a Pharisee? You want to be a legalist? You want to do all that business? Then remember that if you want the law, you don't get to pick and choose. You have to take all of it. And you have to take the weight and the burden of all of it. If that's what you really want. And if you don't do every law, then you're cursed. Ooh, man, that is so painful. But these are surgically painful words meant to wound us so that they may heal us. Right? Our youngest son is having his second cochlear implant surgery on Tuesday morning. Praise God, we've waited years as his hearing has continued to decline. We're counting on that surgeon to be very skillful, very careful as he opens up and works through his skull to perform this surgery. We know that there is a wound that must be incurred. But the wound is for the purpose of healing. And isn't it beautiful how God does that to us through His Word? He wounds us through His Word. And yet, at the same time, He uses His Word to heal us and to comfort our souls and to help us to grow. So it's the work of Christ, not our works. That's what should be central in our mind, in our heart. And you see that in Galatians 2, in verses 20 and 21. If you go back just a little bit, this centrality of thinking for Paul, where everything revolved around Christ and His work of grace for us. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. See, it's grace. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, get this, then Christ died for no purpose. If you think you can save yourself by keeping the law, then what you're really saying is, Jesus, you died for no reason. I can do this. I got it. I can handle this one. And by the way, if you understand Colossians chapter 2, it also applies to sanctification, believer. If you think you can be sanctified by keeping the law, you're also saying, Jesus really didn't need to do that work. Because salvation means coming to Jesus, recognizing you are totally helpless. And then you experience salvation. But even as believers, we have to continually go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm helpless. You've given me Your Word. I want to be obedient. You've given me your Holy Spirit. I want to follow His leading. I want to experience His power in my life. But there's still so much indwelling sin in me. There's still so much stubbornness. There's still so many bad attitudes. There's still all this and all this and all this and all that. And guess what? The same grace that saved you is the grace that will sanctify you. It doesn't mean you're passive. It doesn't mean you kick up your feet on your spiritual recliner and say, Lord, I'm just going to wait for a zap from heaven to make me holy. Well, good luck with that. No, we have to exert great effort in becoming holy. But at the end of the day, guess what? If we become holy, guess who gets the credit? The Lord does. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Paul, not the fruit of Josiah, not the fruit of Tom, not the fruit of Debbie. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the one, ultimately, who changes us. Now, understanding all of this about salvation being by grace through faith in Christ might make you wonder, then, can I live any way I please? Does salvation by grace mean that we can live any way we please? Well, to answer that question, we need to pay attention to the second, less obvious warning that is in Acts 15, which is this. Warning number 2. Beware of people who distort the gospel by diminishing its moral demands. So, beware of people who distort the gospel by adding works, but also beware of people who distort the gospel by diminishing its moral demands. In other words, saying because we're saved by grace, we can live any way we please. Well, if grace abounds where sin abounds, then hey, let's have fun and sin all the more so that grace will abound all the more. And Paul says in Romans 6 and 7, God forbid that we should ever think that way. So the sacrificial law of Moses and the ceremonial law of Moses pointed to man's need for redemption and pointed to the fulfillment of the Redeemer. But there's a third kind of law in the Scriptures, and it's God's moral law, which is connected to His holy character. So this is why the moral laws of the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament. The ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws, are all fulfilled in Jesus. But the moral laws that are rooted in God's holiness are still upon us. And they're upon us as a command from God because they reflect Christ. And so, being a Christian then does mean that your life better change. See, God's moral law is not rooted in the progressive story of redemption, but in His unchanging holy character. So it remains an obligation to all who claim to follow Him. And we see that as the story unfolds. You see in verse 12, I'm back in Acts 15, I don't know where you are, but that's where you should be. That's where you should be, okay? Acts 15, 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done among them. So Paul and Barnabas continue their testimony. Then comes the testimony of James, the ruling elder in the church, and he defends the gospel of grace. He even does it by quoting Old Testament prophecy. In verses 16, 17, and 18, he quotes from the prophet Amos to demonstrate God's inclusion of the Gentiles has always been a part of God's plan. So Gentile outreach is not Paul's idea or Peter's idea. It was God's plan. And then he talks about the yoke of the Mosaic law and how it shouldn't be put on the backs of Gentile believers. But then there's this interesting statement. Therefore, my judgment in verse 19 is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Well, that's an interesting list. You think, wait a minute, now you just said that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you shouldn't bring Gentile believers under the Mosaic law, so what is this about? And I think what this is about is there is twofold. First, they're wanting these brand new Gentile believers to understand the context of evangelism. In that, as the gospel continues to spread among the Gentiles, and even among the Jews, there are certain things that Jewish people are going to find incredibly offensive, which might build a wall, and you might not be able to get through that wall for the sake of the gospel. This is, in a sense, the first example of what we might call what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians, becoming a Jew that I might win some. So being sensitive to the people that you're evangelizing. Yet at the same time, in those four commands is a moral law that's rooted in the character of God. So three of the requirements have to do with conducting their evangelistic missionary activity without causing unnecessary offense. The fourth requirement, abstain from sexual immorality, is a reminder that grace does not nullify God's moral law. It's a reminder to us that we are not saved by grace to live any way we please. We are saved by grace so that we might live to please God, which can only be done through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so then the passage goes on. There's a letter that's written. That letter from the apostles and the elders is then to be spread as they continue their missionary journey. The passage ends with the letter being read to the believers at Antioch, and the congregation rejoiced. They were so encouraged that they weren't being placed back under the Mosaic law and had to have that unbearable burden upon their shoulders. And they rejoiced because the gospel of God's grace had been protected from insidious attacks. So if salvation is not by works, and yet salvation by grace ought to produce holiness, Christ-likeness in our lives, where then do good works fit into salvation? I'm really glad you asked that question, because Ephesians 2 answers it in a crystal clear way. So turn there, and I want to wrap it all up here in Ephesians 2. Some of you could quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and for that, I say thank you, and then I say, why not add verse 10 to it? Because look at it. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Okay, that's pretty clear, right? Pretty clear on the first point. Salvation is, say it with me, by grace through faith in Christ. Now say it again, but adding the word alone three times. Salvation is by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. No works involved except the work of who? Jesus. Okay? That's whose work matters when it comes to salvation. But then you have verse 10. For we are his workmanship, that is, believers are God's workmanship. Believers are, we are God's projects, you might say. He is sanctifying us, changing us. We have been created, or I like to say recreated in Christ Jesus, for what? Good works. Well, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you just said that salvation was not on the basis of works. Yeah, you're right. That is what I said. But I didn't say salvation shouldn't produce works. Because salvation should produce works, which, look, God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So we come to God on the basis of faith in the work of Jesus, and we are saved by grace. God recreates us in Christ Jesus, and now, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we have the power to live in such a way that carries out the good works that God actually planned beforehand for our Christian lives. Am I the only one who has goosebumps right now? That is mind-boggling. That is mind-boggling. See, I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and so what I was taught was my good works is the horse that pulls the wagon of salvation. So eventually, you know, even if it took time in a fictional place called purgatory to clean me up even more, my good works would eventually pull that wagon of salvation along. But what freedom came to my heart and soul when I realized that the Bible actually teaches the opposite. Salvation is the horse that pulls the wagon of good works. Because as a spiritually dead person, I couldn't do any good works. But as a recreated person in Christ, with the Holy Spirit living within me, guess what? God can do some good works through us as believers in Christ. Isn't that good news? That is such good news. Until Jesus returns in all of his glory, this gospel of grace must be guarded. It must be protected from attacks. Attacks that undermine grace by adding works, and that corrupt grace by saying that grace doesn't make a difference in your life. It does make a difference. Better make a difference. Because that's how God works. And so on the screen is Galatians 2 and verse 20. It's in invisible ink. All right. Now it has appeared. Stand and let us affirm together this incredible statement, the Apostle Paul, shall we? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And God, we praise you for such amazing grace and for such truth that our salvation is not dependent in any sense upon us. and who we are and the works that we accomplish, but totally based upon the finished work of Jesus. And even trusting in that, we understand in a fresh way this morning that we cannot even be sanctified ultimately by our own efforts, though you command us to be involved and to be obedient and to be surrendered to you and to walk in your word and to walk in the Spirit. At the end of the day, we know our own hearts well enough to know that if we ever become like Jesus, it's because of your work in us. So help us to keep that balance in our understanding. Help us to be diligent to pursue holiness, and at the same time to do so while resting in Jesus and the power of the Spirit to do in us what only He can do. Together we affirm that Christ is enough. In His name we pray. Amen.